Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be here tonight to worship you and to study your word. Lord, we just pray that you'd speak to us through your eternal word. We're blessed to be able to open up your word and to hear your voice, to receive truth and to see, especially in the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, so many foundational truths, so many wonderful doctrines that are initialized and started here right at the beginning. And Lord, it causes us to look to Revelation where all these things are wrapped up and consummated and completed. And so Lord, quicken our minds and our hearts to receive what you would speak to your bride tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Genesis chapter 20, the focus of this chapter shifts from Lot back to Abraham, and that's going to be the case for the next five chapters. So we talked about Lot and the fact that he was in a lot of trouble in chapter 19, but now it goes back to Abraham and Sarah as well, who had witnessed many miraculous interactions with the Lord. They've experienced his care, his protection, his provision, even in their shortcomings, and they're on the move now. And unfortunately, they end up repeating the same sin that they committed in Egypt years before. But in this chapter, we'll see again the faithfulness of God in contrast to the faithlessness and the failure of man. So we'll see God's grace and we'll see man's failure. So we see Abraham in the first few verses here giving his wife away again. Take a look at Genesis 20, verses 1 and 2. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. And now Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. And so the Bible doesn't record for us that Abraham had been seeking the Lord and the Lord had led him out of the area of Canaan to this neighboring area. It happens to be Philistine area, and they're near the Egyptian border. Archaeological excavations reveal that this was a very, very profitable area and territory. There was a lot of trade and commerce that took place there, and it was on a busy caravan route. And so we don't know if Abraham went there to check out some business deals or to do some trading, but it is interesting that he would leave the very place that God had called him to, because it was Canaan that God had called Abraham to and showed Abraham and had given to Abraham. And I think just pretty straightforward, it's a great illustration that when we venture out beyond and past what God has given to us and shown us to do, we get into trouble. When we move from what God has put in front of us. And the trouble is that Abraham denies that he's married. And this is the second time that he does that. Okay, Sarah's not my wife. She's actually my sister. And it's hard to understand how this could happen as God had dealt with them on the issue in Genesis 12. They had suffered some terrible consequences for that sin and consequences that continued on. But as they entered into this new land, Abraham could see that they were not a godly people, and he decided that Sarah would be presented as his sister instead of his wife. And that was a common practice in that day among pagan nations, where if the king or somebody important thought, hey, she's really nice, they would just take her, and if she was married, they would kill the husband, and they would deal with the situation that way. And so he sees that she's beautiful. And you think, wow, you remember how old Sarah is at this time? She's 90 years old. You know, they did live longer then, but we know that God had rejuvenated her body in order to conceive, or would so in a matter of months after this. And so this rejuvenation may have very well manifested itself in her outward beauty as well. And so take a look at verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night, and he said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you've taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She's my sister'? And she, even herself, said, 'He's my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this." And God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. And so God reveals himself powerfully to Abimelech, and he says, you've taken another man's wife, and unless you restore her to her husband, you're going to die and everybody else. And God had evidently struck him with a lethal sickness and then also closed up the wombs of all the women in his household. We find that out later on in the chapter. But I love this because in the beginning of the Bible, even in Genesis chapter 20, we see that God values the sanctity and institution of marriage. And he says to Abimelech, he says, you're a dead man. Why? You've taken another man's wife. And so we see how God thinks about marriage, and he takes it very seriously. And he also says, by the way, if you touch her, you're going to die. And he responds to God in a way that would suggest that he actually believed that God would strike not just him and his household, but the entire nation. And in this, we see the faithfulness of God. And regardless of this sin on Abraham's part of going out of the promised land, out of Canaan, God's not going to let his promise to Abraham be broken. Remember, he promised to Abraham that there would be a son, a promised son. There would be seed, and through that seed, there would be a nation. So even in spite of Abraham's bad decisions, God is saying, look, I'm not going to let my promise be broken because of this. And so this guy Abimelech had some sort of decency, but we just read that it was really God's providence that says to him, you know what? It was me who kept you from touching her. So he could be thankful for that. We read in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And so this isn't a license to sin or to be stupid, but it relates or it teaches us of the character of God, that he's a faithful God and that we can trust him. And he has our best in mind. Another thing that we learn from this passage is that our sin affects other people. So Abraham was trying to save himself, where kings would take beautiful women, kill the husband. And here you've got Abraham, who's the father of the faith. He's the father of all who would believe on the Lord, and yet he's not perfect. God's word is honest when it comes to recording the truth. You know, if you had a hero in a book that you're writing, you would think, wow, let's just make him just as clean as possible, the most upright person we possibly can. And yet the Bible is honest, and the Bible is truthful when it comes to communicating, especially human failure. And Abraham believed God, and that was good that he did, but he was not called the friend of God because he was perfect. He was called the friend of God because he believed in and stood on the promises of God. And when he did that, God said, okay, I'm going to put my righteousness to your account because you need it. And then God says, you know what? Abraham is a friend of God. He came near, he came into a friendship and a relationship with God because he simply stood on and believed the promises of God. God was the one that brought him into that relationship. That's the only thing that Abraham did, was believe on the promises of God. When we look at Abraham and we see his repeated sin, I think we're all reminded that we are not immune to sin. You know, we're like Abraham. We don't want to give him too hard of a time for falling into the same sin that he did a number of years ago. We want to realize, okay, we're going to be tempted. We are not immune to sin. And sadly, there are some people or some groups that would say that you can actually reach a sinless perfection now, this side of heaven. But the Bible says otherwise. Because even if you stopped sinning now, you couldn't consider yourself perfect because of your past. So still, there's no way to be perfect before God. We can live holy before him and righteous before him in the power of the Holy Spirit. We've been given a new heart and a new nature to where we're no longer in the bondage to sin. But as far as living a perfect life to come into a relationship with God, that simply can't happen. If someone thinks that they're sinless and they make that claim, then they're really proving that they're not sinless, because that's prideful to say that, and it's also done in ignorance. Okay, so that's sin. But even the strongest saints, Father Abraham, was vulnerable to temptation. The Bible does teach that we can live victoriously over sin, but for us to take heed when we think we stand, lest we fall. So we just need to be on guard. We need to be accountable. We need to avoid places and situations and people that will tempt us and lead us astray. See, Abraham left the land of calling, the area of Mamre, and now he's basically on the border of Egypt, okay? The border of Egypt, which would come to symbolize the world and our bondage to sin, and God desires that we're his witnesses. If you look at verse 7, when God is speaking to Abimelech, he says that Abraham is my prophet. You need to call for him. He's going to come. He's a prophet of mine. He's going to pray for you. This is the first time the word prophet is used in the Bible. And it's not speaking of Abraham being a prophet and telling the future so much as it speaks to Abraham being God's representative and being a witness. And we must remember that Jesus has called us to be his witnesses, and that people are watching us even when we don't think they are. And in the next few verses, we see Abraham giving excuses. He gives three excuses that are real doozies here. Verse 8, "And so Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all of his servants and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were very afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham, and he said to him, 'What have you done to us? How have I offended you? Or what have I done? Have I sinned against you that you have brought this on me and my kingdom, such a great sin? And you've done deeds to me that ought not to be done.'" What I find it interesting is even a Gentile pagan king, when God speaks to him, he gets up early the next morning and he seeks to obey the word of God. That's a great, great lesson for us. Well, then Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you have in view? What did you have in mind that you've done this thing?" So if God is instructing you to do something, do it right away. So you've got Abraham where, why did he do this? And you've got this Gentile king asking Abraham, what was going through your mind? Or what brought you to this point where you would put this on us? Maybe Abraham thought, well, it was just a white lie, or no one would get hurt. And yet, here he is with his sin, risking losing Sarah to another man. You think about her, and it must have hurt Sarah's feelings to be used as Abraham's buffer to protect his hide, because he didn't want to get killed. And he's like, okay, we're going to agree on this when we're traveling around. Just say that you're my sister, okay? And say that I'm your brother. Or say that you're my sister and I'm your brother. And it would be nice at this point to see Abraham admit and confess and repent, but that's not what is recorded here for us in the Bible. What's recorded is three excuses, verse 11. "And Abraham said, 'Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my life, or on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, "This is your kindness that you should do for me in every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother." And so he's got almost three excuses that are ready to go to explain the sin. This is kind of remarkable. Number one, he says, the situation forced me to do it. I had no choice. That ever since God caused him to wander, he's been afraid for his life. And actually in verse 13, it's like he's blaming God. It's God that caused me to wander around, and I'm fearing for my life. And he's putting blame on God, like that's going to work. The truth is that God called him to Canaan, and God was going to protect him and provide for him in Canaan. And there's no place, Christian, or situation that God will call you or put you in where sin is no longer sin because of your circumstances or the area that you're in. Okay, sin is always sin no matter where you are and no matter where God leads you. But just keep this in mind. Wherever God leads you, he's going to watch out for you. He's going to protect you. He's going to provide for you. The second excuse was in him trying to justify the half-truth that Sarah was his sister. He's saying, okay, the half-truth is actually the whole truth, where she's the daughter, what did he say? She's the daughter, I want to get it right, verse 12. She's the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. She's my half-sister. But that's a lie, because she's his wife. And Abraham even calls it a kindness when he worked it out with Sarah. Hey, do this kindness for me. Let's lie about our relationship. Look, a lie is never a kindness. A lie is a lie, and a lie is sin. And then the third excuse is that we've always done it this way. This is just who I am. Look, just because you've always done something doesn't make it right. It's still a sin, and you're still giving an excuse. So if you have a problem with anger or bitterness or gossip, just because maybe that's been a part of your life for a long time and it's become a habit now and it's ingrained in you, it doesn't make it right. You can't say, well, that's the my red-headed Irish anger or whatever. Whatever. So maybe they are a little hot under the collar, but that's not an excuse to sin. God's redeemed you from the law of sin and death. Maybe that's how you grew up and that's what you learned, but God's freed you from the bondage of sin and death. You and I are not called to be mere humans or moral people, because when we've been redeemed, we've been given a high calling to be like Christ. We're being molded and shaped in the image of Jesus. And so this particular episode of the life of Abraham reveals that a little white lie can mushroom into a really, really big mess really quick. Now, in contrast to Abraham, what is the biblical way of dealing with sin, whether it's a singular one or a recurring one? Well, the Bible teaches us that we need to recognize sin as sin and call it sin. And sin is missing the mark, missing the target. It's not meeting the perfect standards or the righteousness of God. And so you can say that sin is when we intentionally aim at non-targets, and sin is also when we intentionally aim at God's target and we miss. It's both. When we aim where we're supposed to be aiming and we fall short, that's sin. When we decide not to aim at the target at all and we aim in the opposite direction and we rebel, that's sin. So we need to call sin a sin. Number two, we need to lay it aside and take measures and plans not to sin and make no provision for the flesh. And so sin has a nature where it will catch someone off guard, much like a piece of furniture in the dark when you're moving through the house. And in like manner, be sure of this, that your sin will find you out. We must recognize that there's something out of place and there's something that needs to be dealt with. The Apostle John, in his closing words in 1 John, he said, "Little children, keep yourself from idols. Keep yourself from anything that will, you know, distract you or detract you from Jesus. Keep yourself from anything that could compete with your love for the Lord or taint your purity or your integrity or your passion for the lost or your desire to worship the Lord or your desire to fellowship with the Lord's people or your desire to study the Bible. Keep yourselves from anything that would derail your marriage or your family or your godly relationships." And so, my friends, we need to steer clear from the rocky shores of sin and sail our vessels in the clear and deep waters of biblical obedience. Number three, we must confess our sin to the Lord and ask him for forgiveness. It's very clear. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's because Jesus died on the cross for our sins that we can have the forgiveness of sin. But we have to confess it. If we want to be reconciled to God, if we want to have a clean account before God, we have to confess our sin, call it for what it is, and repent and have God cleanse us. There's no other way to get rid of sin. You can't just forget about it. You can't just move. You can't just put some time between what you did and where you are now on the timeline and say, I'm good. It's still there. Confessing your sin to the Lord is the only way to deal with your sin. And then number four, we need to have the love of God and a desire to please him outweigh and purge out our desire and love to please ourselves. And when you look at verse 11, Abraham said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they're going to kill me on account of my wife. His sin was rooted in the love of himself and in the fear of others. And man, love of self and the fear of man will get us into so much trouble so quickly, you won't know what happened. And here Abraham is. He's lost his witness in front of a Gentile king in the eyes of God and in the eyes of us, you know, thousands of years later. He thought he would be killed. So, Abraham's statement is a half-truth, but a half-truth, especially when it's meant to deceive, is a full lie. And so, verse 14, then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, see, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. And then to Sarah he said, behold, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before all others. And thus she was reproved. And so Abimelech obeys, Sarah is reproved, and I think it's interesting that Abimelech uses the word brother here to describe her husband. Hey, you told me he's your brother? Here's, I've given this stuff to your brother. It's kind of ironic. But what's more interesting is the rebuke of Sarah. In the King James Bible, in the Latin Vulgate, and in the American Standard, they translate the word used for vindicate as covering, and then they link it, it's linked back to Abraham. And if that's the case, it's a beautiful thing that he says to Sarah. And he would be saying, your husband is your covering and should have been your covering in this instance. He should have been looking out for your best interests. And he, of all people, should have claimed you as his bride. If you're his wife, he should have claimed you. And what I love about this is, isn't that what Jesus, the bridegroom, does for us, his bride? Even with all of our imperfections and our impurities and our failures, he still claims us. Isn't that good news, Christian? That is wonderful news. Hebrews 12:2 speaks of Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. And so that those who would confess his name and believe that God raised him from the dead would be saved and have the forgiveness of sin and everlasting life. And it will remain an eternal truth to know and understand that Jesus claims us and accepts us and loves us as his bride. We have a wonderful, beautiful Savior who's our precious Redeemer. That is for sure. That is for certain. And so thus, Sarah was reproved or rebuked even. And the Hebrew word here means to be set straight or set aright. Well, in the last couple of verses, so Abraham, verse 17, prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his maidservants, and then they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And so they must have been in the area of Gerar long enough for them to understand that, hey, our women are not becoming pregnant, right? So they were there for some time. And if you think about chapter 18, Abraham had learned to pray for people who were under judgment for their own sin, right? He was interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah. And then here, he learns to pray for those who have been damaged by his sin. Wow, so instructive. We see the grace of God here, who, by the way, did not disown Abraham. And he's not up in heaven going, come on, you're supposed to be the father of the faith, the father of the Jews, the father of many nations. I mean, I gave you all these promises, and now this, right? But instead, he calls Abraham his prophet. And in the many instances where Abe is mentioned throughout the Bible, this sin is not even mentioned. God chose Abraham, and in spite of his humanity, to showcase his grace and mercy. He continues to claim him, and he continues to love him and provide for him and watch out for him. This is amazing love. This is amazing grace. And that being said, my friends, we should not take advantage of the grace of God and use it as a license to sin. Titus tells us that God's grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and flee from sin and keep ourselves from the rocky shores as much as possible. There was a story about sin, since we're talking about sin and besetting sins. There were these four ministers who got away for a retreat. And as they sat around the fire talking one evening, one pastor said, you know, let's talk about our besetting sins and confess them to one another. And he says, I'll go first. He says, my besetting sin is that every so often I slip away from the office to the racetrack to bet on horses. Well, the second pastor volunteered, my besetting sin is that when I get really frustrated with my deacons, I polish off the communion wine at church. The third pastor gulped and he said, well, my besetting sin is that I keep a punching bag at home, and when I get mad at somebody in the church, I go home and I think about that person as I hit the punching bag. Well, they all turned to the fourth pastor and they asked, well, what is your besetting sin? And he hesitated, but they coaxed him and finally he said, well, my besetting sin is gossip, and I can't wait to get home. Well, Abraham was not directly reproved by God, but evidently, the rebuke from Abimelech was enough. He was convicted because Abraham learned a great lesson of faith. And from this point forward, we don't see Abraham questioning God or questioning his protection or questioning his provision. And we're going to see something rather amazing when we get to chapter 22. But first, chapter 21 is where we want to get through tonight. Chapter 21, this now moves from Abraham and his sin to the birth of Isaac. In the beginning of this chapter, we see that God is moving forward in the promise that he made to mankind, found in Genesis chapter 3, where there would be the seed of the woman. There would be a savior. There would be a Messiah who would come and crush the head of Satan. But specifically, and this is very, very important as we study through Genesis, is that God is making good on the promises that he made to Abraham. He said it, and he's going to bring it to pass, that specifically through Abraham, through his own body, he would have a son, and there would not only be a nation, but that through that son and through this nation, all of the families of the earth would be blessed. God tells Abraham in Genesis 17 that the son of promise would come from his own body and from Sarah's body. It would be from his wife, even though it looked impossible. And so just consider, we see the faithfulness and the veracity of God's promises here in these first opening verses. Genesis 21, and the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken, for Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And here we see the surety of God's word. When God speaks, when he makes a promise, it's pretty serious. And we see in verse 1 the emphasis that's placed on the fact that God keeps his word. God keeps his word. In contrast to humans, God brings no excuses to the table, in contrast to even Abraham, the father of the faith. Well, God's word is eternal. It's enduring. It doesn't change. Psalm 89:34, God says, my covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. God's word is so powerful that it remains true whether you and I believe it or not. Romans 3, verses 3 and 4, woe. What if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without any effect? Certainly not. God's faithfulness is not even dependent upon us believing in him. He wants us to believe in him, but he's not saying, please believe in me so that I can exist. No, he wants people to believe, but if people don't believe, it doesn't do anything to the strong word and the sure word of God. Note those two phrases there in verse 1, as he had said and as he had spoken. I think a great parallel passage is in the New Testament where the angels are telling the women at the tomb that's empty that Jesus rose from the grave as he said, just like he said he would. What a glorious truth, especially when we consider Titus 1:2 that says God cannot lie. Isn't that great? God's word is sure. He can't lie. He's good for it. And so God is fulfilling his promise just as he spoke to Abraham in Genesis 17 and 18. And notice that it says, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. God did it on Abraham's timetable? No. It was God's timetable. It would be a set time. It would be an appointed time. It would be the time of life. And it would be God's time. And may we, like Abraham, come to the place where we're fully convinced that what God has promised, he's also able to perform. We read that in Romans 4:21. Not only that, but with the Lord as our example, may we have integrity in our speech, that we would say what we mean and mean what we say. That's very, very important. I believe it's James, and he talks about our yes being yes and our no being no, that we're men and women of integrity regarding what we say. Well, let's take a look at verse 3. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Isaac. God told Abraham to name him son Isaac, and he did. He did out of obedience. Now, do you guys remember what the name Isaac means? It means laughter. And it's an appropriate name for the promised son because Abraham had laughed in amazement. Sarah had laughed in doubt and unbelief. And how appropriate as well that they would remember the day and the joyful occasion when Isaac was born and God fulfilled his promise and they would laugh with joy. Verse 4, then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God commanded him. And now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh so that all who hear will laugh with me. And she also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, for I have borne him a son in his old age. So God having them name the promised child Laughter, or Isaac, is kind of a rebuke at originally with them laughing at the promise of God, but it turned out to cause joy, and now Sarah would laugh and just, you know, say, Lord, I'm so blessed that I've been given this opportunity to bring a child into this world, for him to nurse and for me to be able to have a son with my husband, Abraham. And God had touched her body so completely that she was now not only able to conceive and bear and birth a child, but nurse him as well. Oh, God is so amazing. Well, verse 8, and then the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And so, regarding the customs of that day, she had probably nursed him until the age of 2 or 3, and then Abraham threw a great feast to celebrate such an occasion. And you know, in our culture, we do similar things, don't we? We celebrate, you know, waypoints or certain benchmarks in the life of our kids. You know, I think for parents, especially, you know, with our church, with many, many small children here, there is a celebration, especially when your kid is potty trained. It's like, all right, and we absolutely hope and pray that happens before they get their diploma. You know, those benchmarks need to be in the right order too, right? Spiritually, there's cause for celebration when repentance is found in the life of a sinner, a turning from sin unto God, and when someone becomes converted. Luke 15:10, Jesus says, likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Do you guys remember the old musician Phil Keaggy? Well, I don't want to call him old, but he's been around for a while. An amazing musician, and he has a song in which a line from the chorus goes, all of the angels in the heavens above rejoice when there's a soul saved. I love that song. But once a person has come to Christ, development and growth don't just stop there. And we see this in the life of Abraham. He's growing in his relationship with God. God appeared to him in the Ur of the Chaldees and spoke to him in a way that got him up and moving, everything that was familiar to him. Okay, that's remarkable. And God had appeared to Abraham in a way for him to communicate to his family members and to his staff and servants, hey, we're moving to a place that God's going to show us. And everyone was like, okay, let's go. Now, did he do it perfectly? No, he had his challenges and his struggles. God promised him a great nation and a great name and a son, and he still had challenges and struggles. And God shows up at his door and dines with him and reminds Abraham of who he is, and he even recounts the promises that he had made to him. And then Abraham still had challenges, and he still had struggles. But listen, all through this, Abraham is learning about Jehovah God, the God of creation. And what's remarkable is we see him changing. We see him growing. We see him learning. And he's becoming, listen to this, he's becoming the man of faith that would be recorded in Hebrews chapter 11. He's becoming that guy. He's not only listed there, but did you know what other New Testament books Abraham is referenced in? Four Gospels he's mentioned in the book of Acts, Romans, 2 Corinthians, 9 times in Galatians, 10 times in Hebrews, and then also in James and 1 Peter. You know, when God said, Abraham, I'm going to make your name great, when you hear Abraham, you know, you start singing, Father Abraham. We know this name. But that's because God fulfilled the promise to him that I'll make your name great. It's beautiful. The Bible abounds with examples of train wrecks turned to glory, of rags of sin to riches in Christ, from sons of thunder to the apostle of love, even Peter, who suffered from chronic foot and mouth disease, to a mighty evangelist and leader of the early church. Paul went from a persecutor and a murderer of Christians, and some could say terrorist, he was killing people based on a misguided, non-biblical religious ideology, right? And then he got saved and he becomes a missionary and a disciple and a church planner and penned many books of the New Testament. It's amazing. So my friends, we've been saved from the status quo of the world. We've gone from the comfortable to the eternal. And there's no eternal benefit of gaining the world and losing your soul. But for the Christian whose soul is saved, there's great eternal benefits in winning the world for Christ and being the ambassador that God has called us to be. We're to grow, expand, be strengthened in the faith, and edified with love. And so please take this away with you tonight. As Christians, we must be growing. As Christians, we must be growing. Just as a child is weaned from his mother and he ends up taking solids, that's not the final destination. You know, Gerber baby food or pieces of pasta. No, you want to get him to meat and be a self-feeder. And like you and like me as Christians, we need to be growing in our faith. We need to be better at feeding ourselves the truth of God's word. And that's how you build your faith. It's not complicated. When people go, I want to build my faith, I want to bolster my confidence in the Lord, sometimes, and I think it has to do with us being conditioned in this world for a complex answer, because you want something, and then it's going to be hard, it's going to be difficult, it's going to be complicated, and people say, well, I want to grow in the Lord, and you kind of are tuned for, okay, here's a patented process, here's a class, here's a conference, here's a series, here's a book, here's an online course or a DVD. But the truth is simple. The truth is simple. It's the Bible. It's the Word of God. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by the hearing of the Word of God. And so if you want your faith to grow, put yourself in a place where you're intaking the Word of God. In maybe even a lot of different ways, listening to sermons, reading the Bible. Don't ever neglect reading the Bible and large portions of it and volume, in volume. Don't neglect reading the Bible and just taking small passages and studying them out. but sermons, you know, good pastors, good teaching, you know, reading really good books. Just get the Word of God in you. So important. So important. God's given us 66 books from Genesis to Revelation to guide us on our journey, and they're all important. And so however you can assimilate the Word of God, do it. You hide the Word of God in your heart and just trust the Holy Spirit to bring the Word of God out. As we continue on, verse 9, and Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, this is Ishmael, whom she had borne to Abraham, and he was scoffing, or he was laughing. Almost forgotten, Hagar and Ishmael come back into the narrative. Ishmael is about 16 years old, and he's probably laughing and scoffing at the attention that his little half-brother is now getting, where everybody is excited. Yay, Isaac's been weaned. Okay, kids are getting weaned all the time. You know, what's the big deal? And so he's scoffing. And in verse 10, therefore, Sarah said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely Isaac. And so she couldn't endure this, and now she's showing resentment for Hagar and Ishmael. And we see in this that she calls them bondwoman and son. Bondwoman and son. Now hold on to that, those phrases, that phrase there, it's going to become important. But it seems like it would be rather harsh words for her assistant of more than 20 years and for the loved son of her husband. Well, verse 11, and the matter was very displeasing, or it was a bad situation in Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. And yet I will make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed. And so the thought of casting Hagar and her son out of the protection of the family, it was bad for Abraham, but God is telling Abraham, I'm going to provide for them. I'm going to handle it. And there's something interesting about this passage here buried in the middle of Genesis, where he says, cast out the bondwoman and the son. Paul, you fast forward a couple, you know, maybe, what would it be, 1,000 years, 1,500 years, to Paul in Galatians 3 and 4, he's speaking to the church about the grace of God and the law of Moses, okay? He's talking about the spirit and he's talking about the flesh. He's talking about the grace of God and he's talking about the law of Moses, all right? And while he's teaching them about the differences between grace and the law, he brings up this passage and then he uses it symbolically. Okay? He uses it as an illustration. He's being led by the Holy Spirit, and specifically in Galatians 3 and 4, we see the indicators that he's using it as an illustration. He's using it symbolically. He goes on to teach, well, so Ishmael was born of a bondwoman and was the work of the flesh. He pictures the law. And Paul says that Hagar is symbolically Mount Sinai that represents the law and where the law came from. He goes on to say, and just hang with me here, this is amazing, but Paul goes on to say that this corresponds to the earthly Jerusalem where the inhabitants and the Jews at that time were seeking to be right with God based on the law or rule keeping. And he's saying to them, you guys are in bondage to the law. This is bondage for you guys. This is the very bondage that we are freed from in Jesus, where we were in bondage to sin and death and couldn't set ourselves free. But then to stay there, to seek righteousness apart from grace and forgiveness, that's legalism, where people think they can be right with God or make him love them more through works of the flesh or rule-keeping. How terrible. And so he's using this passage as an illustration to say, you know what? Ishmael and Hagar, it's a picture of the law. It's a picture of bondage. It's a picture of Mount Sinai where the law came from. When the law came down, 3,000 people died. Okay, it was not good. Paul goes on to say, that Isaac is born of the free woman. He's born of the free woman, born of Sarah. He's the son of promise, which corresponds to the heavenly Jerusalem, which is free. And it's so important, my friends, and it's so powerful, because the Holy Spirit here is cross-referencing the New and Old Testament. It's absolutely beautiful. You know, we need to be studying the scriptures, but don't ever listen to someone who says, you know what, you don't need to go to the Old Testament. These things are written for our learning, okay? We need to be looking at this stuff and searching it out. You know, I tell you what, there is such a blessing when you look at a quote from the Old Testament and the New Testament, and you go back to where that was quoted from. You look at the reference in your margin or in the column, and you go back there, and then you look at the context from which it was drawn. Oh, the Bible starts to open up when you do that. So you and I will never get to the place where we have it all together and can feel good about coming into the presence of God. We have to come to Jesus and confess our sins, and God, who's faithful and just, will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then we can be right with God. Then we can have a relationship with God, not through rule-keeping or through our flesh. Look at verse 14. So Abraham rose early in the morning, and he took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. And then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And so when he sends them out, it kind of looks like meager provisions, but remember, God had promised that he would take care of them. He says, you know what? In this case, listen to your wife. Cast out Hagar and the son. And it's a really great picture of separation of the flesh, because Ishmael was a son of the flesh. Sarah had said, hey, take my handmaiden, my bondwoman, and let's get this promise of God and this son thing going. And that was a work of the flesh. It was disastrous. And so this is a picture of a separation from the flesh. The desires of the world and the cravings of our flesh must die and be reckoned dead. And I think it's important that we draw a clear line between the lusts of the flesh and the desires of the spirit, because those two things are at war. There's a war going on, and whichever one you feed will win. It's like two dogs, you know, whichever one you feed will win if they were to fight it out. And I'm not condoning dog fighting at all, please. But once that line in the sand has been drawn, the flesh needs to be cast out and sent away. Just a couple of scriptures that speak to this. 1 Corinthians 6:18, it says this: flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Flee that stuff. 1 Corinthians 10:14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. 1 Timothy 6:11, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience and gentleness. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So draw a line in the sand between the spirit and the flesh. Well, verse 15, the water in the skin was used up, and she, Hagar, placed the boy under one of the shrubs, and then she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot, for she said to herself, let me not see the death of the boy. And so she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. So they weren't able to continue anymore. And she places him under a shrub from the heat, and she moves a little bit away because she didn't want to see her son die. And as we continue here, Hagar was not the only one crying out, but evidently Ishmael was crying out too, because in verse 17, we're going to find that the Lord heard his voice as well. Look at this. And God heard the voice of the lad. And then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, what ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. So they're no longer under the roof of protection of Abraham. And it's recorded that the angel of God, not the angel of the Lord, all caps, comes to them. And this is an important distinction, that it's just the angel of God coming to them, the angel of Elohim, the angel of the Lord with capital L, lower caps. It's not the angel of Jehovah or the angel of the Lord, which is the covenant name of God. Okay? Because because this is not the covenant son. And so God comes as the angel of God. It's interesting. Hagar is a stranger to the covenant, and the name of God, which is associated with power and creation, is used here. And it's done on purpose. The Holy Spirit puts it in there because of that. And then we see him speak. He says, "Arise, lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation." And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. And so God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. And so God cares for him. God cares for all men, and that included Hagar and Ishmael. Interesting. He provided water for them from either a well or just created one that they didn't see previously. And then they dwelt in the area of the Sinai Peninsula. Ishmael becomes an archer to provide for him and his family, and he would marry an Egyptian and have 12 sons, as we will see in Genesis 25. In verse 22, "And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, 'God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring or my posterity, according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have sojourned.' And Abraham said, 'I will swear.'" Abimelech has seen the power of God. He's experienced the power of God when he unknowingly took Sarah into his harem. And he now takes his top army general with him as he desires to make a peace treaty with Abraham. He had dealt kindly and honestly with him, and he's simply asking Abraham to do the same. And note that it's God's testimony in spite of Abraham's sin and compromise, as we saw in this previous chapter. And Abimelech says, "You know, I see that God is with you in all that you do." Okay, that's, I guess, good and bad. God's with us in all that we do. You know, when we serve him, he's with us. When we disobey him, he's with us. But Abimelech, in spite of Abraham's failures, he still sees that God's hand was on his life. And he realizes that there's some power here. He's probably gaining a notoriety and power. And he says, "We need to make a peace treaty." And so we continue to read on. Verse 25, "Then Abraham reproved or rebuked Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized." And so Abraham then sees that this is an appropriate time to take care of some other business regarding a well that he had dug that was seized by some of Abimelech's servants. And so Abimelech didn't know about it, but it had happened, and so Abraham brings it up. And so we see them come up with a simple contract here. Verse 26, "And Abimelech said, 'I do not know who has done this thing. You didn't tell me, nor have I heard of it until today.' And so Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And then Abimelech asked Abraham, 'What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs which you've set by themselves?' And he said, 'You will take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand, that they may be my witness that I have dug this well.' And therefore he called the place Beersheba, because the two of them swore an oath there." And so Beersheba means either well of the oath, or it can also mean well of the 7. Okay, but that's what it was named after, this event. And like we discussed earlier, we're to be like the Lord with our words. We're to be ones who, when we speak, we can be trusted. That our yes is yes and our no is no. When we make an agreement or when we make a contract, we're witnesses of God. We're his witnesses. We're representing the Lord. And here there's a contract. It's simple. It's understandable. It was done with the witness. There's no fine print, no crazy clauses. There's not even an early termination or cancellation fee, right? He says, here's a contract, and this is going to testify that I dug this well. Okay, can we agree on that? And they said, yeah, we can agree on that. And Abimelech, in the midst of all this, he asks, what are these lambs for? What are you doing? And they were for a covenant, probably like what Abraham witnessed in Genesis chapter 15, where there was a cut covenant. We're not aware if they actually cut these lambs in pieces, but that was common in that day. And that's what God did with Abraham, where he cut the sacrifices in half, and the two people making an agreement would pass through, okay? And in the case of Abraham, only God passed through. It was a unilateral covenant. So that could have been something that Abraham was doing because he learned that from God. And the lambs would have also remunerated Abimelech for the property, and in the covenant, there was also a recognition that the well was Abraham's. And I love this. Again, you look at Genesis, and it records for us the beginning of so many things. And if you just keep your antennas up, you see things that we utilize in our society today. So even in Genesis here, we see the importance of property rights and ownership. That's my well. Let's make a covenant, or let's make sure that there's a title that says that this is my well, and I'll give you money for this piece of property. Okay, can we agree on that? And they did. It's also strategic, as water was a scarce resource in the area. There's not a lot of rivers running around in the area of Beersheba, as you guys can see from the picture there. And so they're in the middle of the Negev Desert in southern Canaan. And so this well that Abraham dug was very important. Leviticus 19:36, it says, "You shall have honest scales, honest weights, and an honest ephah, and an honest hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." And so God takes honest business dealings seriously, and we need to represent the Lord well. And so this well will come into play throughout the history of Israel. And so when you read of Beersheba, remember back to Genesis 21, and that it was dug by Abraham, and it was purchased for 7 lambs. Verse 33, we get down to, verse 32. "Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba, and so Abimelech rose with Phicol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. And then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days." So he plants a tree there to commemorate the place. He calls on the name of the Lord, who reveals to Abraham another slice of his glory, another aspect of his character, another glimpse as to who he is, the everlasting God. Here Abraham is continuing to grow in his understanding of the Lord. And it's an important concept for us to grasp. For very often we want the glimpse, we want the glory, we want the Lord to reveal himself first, but before the obedience and before the worship and before the confession of sin. We want that. Lord, show us your glory. Show us this. But then what we see so often, my friends, is that the opposite is true. The opposite is true. When we obey the Lord, when we act righteously, then we see a glimpse of the Lord or his glory or an aspect of his character. Remember, regarding Daniel, he was fasting and he was praying and he was confessing his sin and the people's sin. And it was at that time, when he was in the midst of that, that God delivered him a vision of the last days. In the book of Acts, it was while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting and praying that the Spirit of God commissioned Paul and Barnabas for missionary work. And so worship and obedience precede revelation. And what's the revelation here? Is that God is the Lord, the everlasting God. Notice, because we're dealing with Abraham again, it's Lord, all caps. That stands for Jehovah or Yahweh. That's the covenant name of God unto Israel. And so that's why that's being used. But also, he calls upon the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Just Jehovah El Olam. And Olam means everlasting, unto the vanishing point, or from the beginning without end, farther than you can see or even conceive. the everlasting God. You know, it's beyond the vanishing point. Like when you stand on a railroad track and you see those rails and they come close and then pretty soon it vanishes. Vanishing point is even a term that we use in drawing, you know, where we put a dot on a drawing somewhere on the canvas and sometimes even off the canvas. That's called a vanishing point. That's when you can't see anything on your canvas anymore. Well, this is the God who's beyond the vanishing point. He's always God. He's the perpetual God. He's the God who was and who is and is to come. He's the eternal God. He always has been God, and he will forever be God. And my friends, this is really good news for us, because if God's eternal, that means that his characteristics are eternal as well. And one of his main characteristics that he wants us to know is a characteristic of his love for us, and that his love will never fail. He will never give up on us, and nothing can separate us from his love. That's really good news. And in our text, we also find that this everlasting God is also the God of the impossible. And that's what Sarah and Abraham learned as well. How can this 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman have a kid? God, they're going to conceive and we're going to raise this child. Have the child, raise the child. And with our God, the God of the Bible, the impossible becomes possible. And I want to encourage you tonight, because you may be facing what you think is an impossible situation. It might have to do with your health. It might have to do with your relationships. It might have to do with your job or your education. Or maybe you're facing an impossible financial situation. Whatever that is, with God, all things are possible. He loves you, and he's going to provide for you, and he's going to see you through. He's not only the God of the impossible, but he's also the God of the seemingly mundane. In these latter verses of the chapter, Abraham made a covenant with Abimelech and clears up a misunderstanding about a well. A well. He takes 7 female lambs, gives them to Abimelech. 7 speaks of completeness, perhaps complete honesty here, or in rightness, in agreeing that the well that he dug was actually his. And God honors and is honored by clear and upright contracts and agreements. And so don't ever think that something is so small as to God not wanting to be involved in it. He wants to be involved in everything, okay? The seemingly mundane all the way to the big impossible things that you're facing and you're thinking, God, this is the greatest crisis, okay? The Lord is God of the impossible, like the birth of Isaac, the prophetic picture of the virgin birth of Jesus, as well as the God of a contract done in integrity. God's into that, okay? Allow God to rule in your life in the big things like salvation, where you go to college, choosing your spouse, but also in the seemingly everyday things. God should be guiding your routine and have lordship over the ordinary in your life. And so from salvation forward, the Lord should be reigning in your life, in my life, forever. He should reign forevermore. You're not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, mind, life, and your family, and your work. And you can expect him to reveal himself to you. That's the God of the Bible. We see that from Genesis all the way to Revelation, and God doesn't change. And so I hope that you're encouraged by these things, and I hope that you'll continue to study as we move through Genesis, but also study these chapters in greater depth. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for your grace towards us. Lord, we just want to submit to your authority. We want to submit to your sovereignty, Lord, your direction. We give you our lives. We give you our heart, our whole life, our time, our relationships, our dreams, our desires, Lord, and we just humbly ask that you would have your way with us. Have your way with us, Lord. We want to see your kingdom come. We want to see your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so, Lord, we want to be living for you. We want to be living for your principles. And so I trust that in your love and in the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would be moving amongst all of us here tonight and even those online, that you'd be speaking to us, Lord, about the things that need to go and the truth that you want us to embrace and the promises in your word that you want us to stand on. We love you, Lord. We thank you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.